So welcome to our class, we're talking about eschatology, and tonight we're going to talk about, a really wonderful doctrine, teaching of the Bible, the resurrection of the dead, our hope in the resurrection. So let's just pause and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been with us this day as we went about our daily lives. We thank you for your presence with us in everything that we do. Help us to be more aware of your presence. We thank you for your presence here among us tonight as we gather as Christian brothers and sisters to hear from the scriptures and to discuss these precious truths with one another. We thank you, Father, for this hope that we have of a bright future where we will be forever with you and see your face. Father, help us to see the practicality of this truth and live in this awareness of your presence now as we prepare for your presence in eternity. Father, many of us are tired from a long day. Just bless us in the weakness of our flesh. Myself included, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, the resurrection of the dead. I don't know how many times you've heard a sermon on this particular topic. It's probably not a topic that you've heard a lot about. I don't think it's necessarily something that preachers avoid intentionally. But I don't remember hearing. I grew up in the church. My dad was a preacher. I don't remember hearing much preaching about the resurrection of the dead. My father-in-law, Ada's dad, used to preach about it quite often. He might have been the first person I ever heard publicly in church talk about the resurrection of the dead. But if you're a student of the Bible, it's all over Scripture. This is a major doctrine of Scripture. And it's a major part of what we call eschatology, or the study of the end times. So even though it may not be something that, at least in the church today, we hear a lot about, in the Bible it's kind of a big deal. It is a big deal. It's not kind of a big deal. The resurrection is a big deal. This is what, from a personal perspective, this is the hope that we have. I mean, we can talk about the end times and eschatology. We can talk about Jesus coming back. We can talk about everything that's wrapped up in that. But when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we're talking about how you and I are going to participate in all of that. I mean, if there is no resurrection of the dead, unless we happen to be the generation that is alive when the Lord comes again, and that's a possibility. But what about, what if the Lord comes again? What's going to happen to all the people all the Christian people who have died? Are they going to miss it? And this is one of the big questions, if you've ever studied carefully the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that was one of the big questions that the Thessalonian church had about this, this coming of the Lord. Well, the Lord's going to come. What about, grandma? She was a believer and she died last year. Does that mean grandma's going to miss the second coming because she's dead? And Paul, of course, says no. And we're going to study this passage later when we talk about the rapture. That's that rapture text. Paul says, no, people who died are going to be raised. So nobody's going to miss the end times. Nobody's going to miss the second coming of Christ. Nobody's going to miss the end. Everybody's going to be there. Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. So this particular doctrine makes a lot of the other doctrines kind of relevant to us personally, kind of connects everything together. You and I are going to be there when Jesus comes. We're going to see that. We're going to personally experience the coming of Christ. And whether we're dead or alive, if we're alive, obviously we'll experience it firsthand. But even if we have died before the Lord comes again, we'll be raised and we'll see the Lord come and we'll be with him forever. And Paul says in Thessalonians, that's good news. That's not something we are afraid of. That's good news. He says, encourage one another. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think. He says, the end of that chapter, he says, encourage one another with these words. That we're, We're going to be forever with the Lord. We're going to be raised. If we're alive, we'll meet the Lord in the air. If we're dead, we'll be raised, and all of us will be together with the Lord. So that's a good thing. That's good news. This is part of the gospel. Ultimately, our hope for eternity is a resurrected body, not on a regenerated earth. Our hope for eternity is not simply that we will leave these bodies and become purely spirits, and that we'll go some other place other than the earth, some other ethereal heaven where we'll float around on clouds as spirits for eternity. That is not taught, surprisingly. That's normally what we think of when we think of eschatology and the afterlife. That is not the hope that we have as Christians, at least for eternity. Now, before the Lord comes, if we happen to die before the Lord comes, there's a very good chance that we will. There's some kind of intermediate state. Paul said one time to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is some kind of intermediate state. But ultimately, our hope as Christians is not to just be spirits in some ethereal heaven, but to have new resurrected bodies that will never die, and we're going to live and walk in a real physical earth, this earth that will be renewed and regenerated. And we're going to have a whole lesson on that by itself, because that's another big eschatological theme in Scripture. But that's the hope of the church. That's the hope of Christians. And that may be a little different than what we typically hear about dying and going to heaven, you know? We talk a lot about, you know, I want to die and go to heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die, you know? And I'm not going to say that that's completely unbiblical to talk that way. As long as we understand that dying and going to heaven before the Lord comes, that's not the permanent situation. There's more to our hope than just that. There's the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. This is also part, and as I said, we're going to spend a whole night on this subject. God is going to redeem the whole creation. Jesus, when he comes again, he's going to renew the world. This world is going to be regenerated, renewed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's what John said he saw in the book of Revelation. And that's where we're going to be forever with the Lord. We're not going to be floating around up in the sky in heaven somewhere. That's where we're going to be, is in a renewed earth, and we're going to have new bodies. So all this kind of flows together. These doctrines are they connect together and make sense and hold together. New bodies in a new earth. It just makes sense. Once you understand it, a lot of eschatology begins to kind of be, you know, it kind of falls together and starts to make sense as a whole. Now, the doctrine of resurrection, of course, we start with the resurrection of Jesus, right? We have hope in a future life because Jesus overcame death. He came out of the tomb. He was raised from the dead. And remember, and this might seem like an obvious thing, but it's important to say this. The resurrection of Jesus was a physical, bodily resurrection. When we say that Jesus is alive, we don't mean that he's alive spiritually somewhere. His body, remember, that was a major part of the witness of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, who wrote the four Gospels. That was a big part of it, the fact that the tomb was empty. You know, we talk about it every Easter, and it seems elementary, but it's a very important point in the gospel. The tomb was empty. Why is that important? It's because there was a bodily, physical resurrection. Jesus came to life again. It wasn't a ghost. There's even a point made of that. Remember the time Jesus appeared to them and they thought they were seeing a ghost, and he says he took a piece of fish and ate it in their presence. Why is that an important detail? Well, because he had a body. It was a real resurrection. And resurrection does mean that a body that was dead is now alive. Now, there's a little bit more to it than that, and we'll get to that in a minute. it's not just the resuscitation of a dead body. There's more to resurrection than just that. But it's not anything less than that either. If the body is not raised, there's no resurrection. So it's an important detail for us to understand what the New Testament is really saying when it talks about resurrection. And there are people that deny this. There are people who call themselves Christians who deny that Jesus was raised physically and that we're going to be raised physically. Modernists, when modernism began to creep into the church in the late 19th century, this was eschatology and things like this were one of the first things that they got rid of. And still today, you will, if you read the right commentaries, they will question, they will say, you know, this is what they believed back then, but you know, today we're smarter than that now, and we don't really believe in all the literalism of the New Testament. Well, I do believe in the literalism of the New Testament, because if it's not literally true that Jesus rose from the dead, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you and I are without hope. We don't have any hope if he didn't rise. So those are just some introductory thoughts. What I want to do to start, and again, if at any point you guys have something you want to ask or a comment or anything, just raise your hand or interrupt me. I'll repeat what what you said, so it'll have a little more fluidity on the recording. I thought it'd be important as we start this lesson to talk about death in general. And especially to go back briefly to the very beginning of Scripture and the beginning of creation in Genesis 1 to 3. In Genesis 1 to 3, you have the creation of the world, the creation of Adam and then Eve. And in the beginning of creation, there was no death. There was no death. Death was not inherent in creation. What God did not create human beings. God did not create the world to die. That was not a part of the original creation. In fact, it's repeated throughout that first chapter of Genesis. Every time you read the days of creation, what's the refrain there? And God saw it and it was good. God saw it and it was good. There was nothing inherently evil or wrong with creation. Death is an invader. Death is something that came in later. It's not inherent in the creation. Human beings were created in the image of God. And it would seem very strange for beings made in the image of God to die. That we weren't created to die. We were created in the image of God. And that's important. That's an important idea, by the way, to pick up from Genesis, the image of God, because later the point is made that when we're raised from the dead at the end of the world, we're gonna be raised in the image of the Son of God. So you've got created in the image of God. That image is gonna be restored and even glorified and intensified at the resurrection of the dead. So we were not created to die. We were created to live forever with God. We were created for eternal life and for fellowship with God. Remember that tree that was there. There was actually a couple of trees there, but one of the trees was the tree of life. And I think there was a real tree, but that tree of life represented having access to God and being in the presence of God. And you can't be in fellowship with God and die. You can't be. You can't. If you're in fellowship with God, you live forever. You just do. And of course, we know what happened is that fellowship was cut off when they sinned. And that's why God said, if you choose your own path, if you move away from me and you go your own way in your own direction, you will die. Because there's the only way to live forever, the only way to have eternal life is to be with God. You know, God is the only being in the universe who is self-sufficient, who exists sort of on his own, if you will. Nothing else exists on its own. We can't claim to sort of generate ourselves. Our life is derived. It's not, we don't generate our own life. But God is life. Life is in him. It comes from him. So if you're with God, you live. If you're apart from God, you die. That's just That's just a law. Now it's just a law of the universe, I guess you could call it. It's just the way it is. So we know that story. We know that they disobeyed God. They took the fruit. They ate. And God told them, he told Adam, dust you are, right? Remember, he made Adam's body from the dust. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Your physical body is going to deteriorate and decay. It's subject to corruption, and eventually that biological part of you that was taken from the earth is going, it's like a battery that slowly is going to run down and down and down until it's done. And you're going to die. And that was the pronouncement that God made there to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Now, the creation was also cursed, because you remember, man was given dominion. So when man fell, creation fell with him. And so there was this curse of corruption and decay that was put upon the creation as well. So not only do we die, but there's like this curse hanging over the entire created order. And our bodies are a part of that created order. But everything dies. Everything decays. It's the second law of thermodynamics, you know. You probably heard that in science class. You know, every system tends toward chaos. Every system tends to run down and results in chaos. The second law, it's a scientific law. Well, the Bible teaches it too. It's the bondage of corruption, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8. And then, of course, you know, after they sinned, it says the way that the tree of life was there, it says the way to the tree of life was blocked. So they couldn't, in their sinful state, they couldn't take from the tree of life and eat and live forever in that cursed state. The way to the tree of life is blocked. And all of Adam's children die. And so now the stage is set, right? The whole story of the Bible now is going to be how God is going to have a plan to redeem his creation, including man, of course, from this bondage of corruption, this sin that results in death. There's going to be a redemption that's going to come. So that kind of just sets the stage. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight is I want to look at this subject kind of chronologically through the Bible. So we started in Genesis. So now we're just going to kind of take this theme and move over into the rest of the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about the resurrection of the dead? Well, not a lot, but there are some passages of Scripture that give hope of something beyond death. And I'm going to read these passages to you in a moment. And I want you to notice that when the writers of the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish people didn't think like other people. You know, the idea, for example, that of what we call the immortality of the soul, you know, that's not a Hebrew idea. That's not a Jewish idea. It's not a Christian idea. That's a Greek idea. When I read these passages, you'll notice that they're kind of, it's implicit more than explicit, but they kind of just assume that after death, there's going to be some kind of corporeal existence. Like Job is going to say, I'm going to see him with my eyes. You say, what? But you're dead. You don't have eyes when... Wait, maybe there's a resurrection. So let's just read some of these passages. The first one is from Job. This is rather an amazing passage for someone this far back in biblical history to make. Job chapter 19. And this is probably one of the most famous passages in Job because it's such a statement of hope. Job 19:25. And Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed in death, is what he's talking about. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. You know what it's implicit in that statement there. Job expects to come back bodily from death. That statement is a statement of hope in the resurrection. And then if we keep going into the Psalms, Psalm 17, verse 15, the psalmist says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." A little more veiled, but still, there's this hope of seeing God even after this earthly life is over. And then some other passages in Isaiah. There's a couple of really explicit passages. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. So there's that hope again that God's going to destroy death. What's implicit in that is also a hope of resurrection. I mean, how can God wipe away all tears from all faces unless there's faces? Right? I mean, there it is. There it is. Not just souls, right? He doesn't say he's going to, I don't know how you would wipe tears from a soul anyway. You wipe tears from a person's face. There's a body there, a person, okay? The Jewish people thought, they didn't think in terms, you know, we have this dichotomy in our minds because we're so Greek in our thinking. We think of us as, this body and then I have this soul, right? And you won't read anything like that in the Hebrew Bible. A person is usually a soul, a life. And implicit in that is not just the what we would call the inner part of the soul, but the whole person, including the body. Your body is a part of you. Without a body, you're almost like a non-entity, according to the Hebrew writers. Another passage from Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Now, can't get much more explicit than that, right? "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So that's pretty explicit hope in the resurrection. And then probably the most explicit passage about resurrection in the Hebrew Bible is in the book of Daniel. Right at the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there again, very explicit. A hope of the resurrection of the dead. So when you come to the New Testament and you come to the ministry of Jesus and the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus was born into a context in which the Jewish people already had in their minds this hope that at the end of time there would be a resurrection of the dead. That was a big deal for them. It's not so much a big deal for us. When we think about the end of the world, American people probably don't think in those terms at all, but the Jewish people did. Yeah, the end of time means all the dead people are going to rise. The good dead people and the bad dead people are going to come back. Now, not all Jews believe that. You know, there's that famous passage in the Gospels where the Sadducees, remember the Sadducees, there were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They're kind of like the ancient equivalent of the liberals, you know. All that kind of stuff, we reject that, you know. And so Jesus had this little exchange with the Sadducees. Remember, they had that, they tried to trap him in that little thing with this man that had, you know, or this woman that had seven husbands, you know, or something like that. And they all died, and then she died. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And they thought, you know, they trapped Jesus. And here's what Jesus said in response to that really ridiculous question in Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" By the way, the only part of the Hebrew Bible the Sadducees accepted as scripture was the Pentateuch. So Jesus goes back to that and he says, "Haven't you read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." In other words, Jesus says, you know, when God spoke about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses, and those three men were dead, he speaks about them as if they're presently alive. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Later, Jesus said in John chapter 5, and this is a really important verse, John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," he's speaking of his voice, "and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This verse is talking about what theologians sometimes call the general resurrection. The general resurrection. In other words, every dead person is going to be raised at the end. That means Christians are going to be raised, non-Christians are going to be raised, good people are going to be raised, bad people are going to be raised. Now, the resurrection is not going to be a wonderful blessing for everybody. He says here, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," that means like the hope of eternal life in fellowship with God for eternity, "and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there are some people who are going to be raised only to be condemned to an eternity in hell. And you've got to go all the way to the book of Revelation, you know, to get more about that. But for some people, the resurrection is going to be a blessing. For other people, it's going to be a curse. And then, of course, there's this great statement in John chapter 11. Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he's talking there with, I think it's with Martha. Yeah, it's Martha. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, Martha's a good Jew, right? Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And I love Martha's response. She simply says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. I don't know that I understand what you just said, but I believe in you." And that's probably the right thing to say. What Jesus is saying in that passage, when Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," what he's really saying is that the future age, Martha, you're expecting a resurrection at the end. I'm here now. That means this is important to understanding New Testament eschatology. New Testament eschatology means the future is now. The future has broken in to the present world order. And of course, to prove his point, Jesus says to Lazarus, "Come out." And Lazarus came out. And that's kind of a little picture. That's what's going to happen on the last day. On the last day, Jesus is going to say, "Come out," and all the graves are going to give forth their dead, as it says in the book of Revelation. All right, so that's some things about resurrection in the teachings of Jesus. Now let's move to what is really kind of the heart and soul of this particular doctrine. There's one person in the New Testament that talked the most about the resurrection of the dead, and that person, of course, was the Apostle Paul. And so when we get to Paul, we have now a sharpening and a focusing on this hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul had been a Pharisee before he was a Christian. And as a Pharisee, he had believed in that end times resurrection of the dead. And this must have been an important thing to Paul. This must have been a really important thing to him, because you remember after he was a Christian and he had gotten arrested, you know, and he was the Jews were after him, and he's standing there before the Sanhedrin. Remember how Paul noticed that some of the men there were Pharisees and some of them were Sadducees. And so he says, "I'm here on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And they all started fighting with one another because some of them believed it and some of them didn't. And Paul started this big argument. But now Paul the Pharisee can connect this hope of the resurrection with Jesus, who has already risen from the dead. And that's why later Paul says he's the first fruits from the dead. The resurrection, it's almost like Paul is saying, you know, this hope of the resurrection that all the Jews have had for a long time, it started, it's begun. It's begun in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's been raised as the first fruits. And of course, the first fruits means that's the first gleaning of the harvest. It means there's more coming. There's more to be raised. He's just the first fruits from the dead. So Paul develops this doctrine. It's all over in Paul. And I think this is something that for Paul, and I don't know if this does this for us, you know, but for Paul, I think this really motivated him. You know, he said in Philippians 3, he said, that's that great passage where Paul says, you know, what was to my credit, I count as loss. You know, I used to be a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I was a blue-blooded Jew. You know, I had all the credentials. He says, and I consider that all a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He says, I want to know Christ. And he says, at the end of that section, he says, and the power of his resurrection, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, for Paul, Paul's almost saying, like, this is the whole goal of my Christian life, is that someday I will be like Jesus, in that I will be raised from the dead. And in Philippians 3:21, he says, by his power, the power of Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's the whole point of the Christian life, is that we're being transformed gradually into his image. And it's going to culminate when we're raised from the dead on the last day. If we happen to be alive, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just be changed. The transformation will be instant and we'll be transformed into his image. But this hope of resurrection, I think the most important passage, and we've only got about 10 or 15 minutes left. We got to go to 1 Corinthians 15, right? If there's one chapter where this doctrine really comes to a focus, and of course I'll just have to summarize this for you, because we could probably spend a whole lesson just on 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul is doing in this chapter, there were some people in Corinth who questioned the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Paul probably preached it to them himself when he was in Corinth. And apparently, after Paul left, Paul apparently got word that there were some of the people there in the Corinthian church who were saying, yeah, resurrection of the dead stuff, I don't know if I buy all that. They're probably Greek-type people who had that background in Greek philosophy. You know, the Greeks weren't big on resurrection. Why would you want to come back in a body when you can be free from this body and just have your soul kind of freed from the tomb of the body? That's kind of how they thought in the Greek world. So Paul writes this diatribe, really, against these folks who were questioning the resurrection of the dead. And Paul makes three or four points here. And I'll just summarize these. The first point he makes is that in verses 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, is that resurrection is part of the gospel. He says, you believed the gospel. I preached it. Y'all believed it. Well, part of what you believed was in the resurrection of the dead, because I preached to you that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there are lots of witnesses to that. Paul mentions that there were like 500 people who had actually seen Jesus. Paul was one of those witnesses later. Jesus appeared to him on the road, you know. All these people had witnessed that. So Paul starts off by saying the gospel was preached that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's what you believed to become a Christian. So how can you then turn around and say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Jesus was raised, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It doesn't make a bit of sense for you to say that. And the next point that he makes in verses 13 to 19 is that if Jesus has not been raised, we are hopeless fools. There's no point to the Christian faith at all if there's no resurrection. That's how important this doctrine is. You know, we often talk about eschatology, you know. Is eschatology really all that important? You know, is it, maybe it's optional? Do we really? Paul says, at least this aspect of eschatology, if this ain't true, none of us are saved. You're still in your sins. In fact, he says, Christian people are above all people to be the most pitiable. How pathetic is it for us to go through life believing that we have this hope, you know, going to all the trouble of the discipline of the Christian life and striving to be holy and sanctified for what? For nothing. You're just going to die like a dog and that's the end of it. This is important. The third point he makes in verses 20 to 26, and this is some amazing theology. Again, I'm just summarizing it here. Paul says, Jesus is the first to rise, the first fruits, as the representative of the new humanity. In Adam, Adam was the representative of the human race. We all take after Adam, right? One of the major ways that we take after Father Adam is that, guess what? We all die, right? We all die. Adam's children, all of us die. He's the federal head of the human race. Now there's a new human race, a second Adam. We're all going to take after our head, Jesus. That means, just as Jesus rose from the dead, you and I are going to rise from the dead. That's what Paul is saying here. And then fourthly, finally, Paul goes into describing in verses 35 to 53, the end of this chapter, Paul describes the resurrection body. To some extent, he describes the resurrection body. I want to spend a little more time on this than these other points. What are we talking about when we talk about our getting a new body or a resurrection body? What does that mean? What does that entail? What's that going to be like? Does that simply mean that this body that you're looking at right now is just sort of going to be resuscitated? Is that all resurrection means? And Paul says, no, it's more than that. It's much more than that. It'd probably be good for us to read some of these verses. So let me read, starting in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Evidently, this was somebody that was asking that question kind of in a sarcastic way. Not really an honest question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So Paul's using an illustration here of planting a seed in the ground. Okay? So planting a seed in the ground, what happens? Well, in a sense, the seed dies, right? But something else comes forth from the earth. So there you have an image, you have an illustration of the resurrection of the body. This body is like a seed that is planted in the ground. That's why we, even Christians historically, have always buried their dead. You know, the old pagans, they used to burn their dead, cremation. Christians have always buried the dead in hope of the resurrection. Going back to this imagery, like planting a seed in the soil. And what happens to that seed? Well, it changes, right? Something comes from it. You plant a little seed and a rose comes from it, or some other plant. And Paul says there's different kind of plants, you know, there's different kind of bodies. In other words, there's the first lesson we can take from this is that there's going to be continuity between your present body and your resurrection body. Do you know what the word continuity means? It's different. It's kind of like we say that again. Well, maybe not. I don't know. But there's going to be continuity, though, in that it's like your body, it's going to be your body, but it's going to be new and improved. It's like a seed. If you plant a seed for a rose bush, you're going to get a rose bush, right? You're not going to get something else entirely different. From that seed is going to come something particular. So you and I are going to have bodies. This body is going to be raised, but it's also going to be changed. That's the point he's making. It's like a seed that's planted. That seed changes and something new comes from it. But there's a definite link between, this is what I'm trying to say. It's hard to talk about this. This is so like, what else is, you know, Paul's trying to put it in some imagery that we can understand. But even then, it's just difficult to understand a little bit of what he's trying to get at. There's a link between the seed you plant and what results from it. That's what continuity means, okay? You plant the seed, you get the plant. There's one leads to the other, okay? So are we going to, you know, this is something, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? Are we going to recognize each other in the world to come? You know, I think we will. I don't know exactly what all that entails, okay? There's still a mystery there. But I'm still going to be me in my new body. It's still going to be my body. It's going to be better than this body. It's going to be glorified. That's actually the word that Paul uses. He uses a couple of words here. It's going to be a spiritual body, which sounds almost like nonsense. Because in our minds, spirit and body are opposites. Paul puts them together. A spiritual body. More than likely what he's talking about there is that the new body will be the kind of body in which our spirits and the Spirit of God sort of has more, dominates. Like the new body will be perfectly in harmony with your redeemed spirit and with the Holy Spirit. That's not always true of these bodies, right? These bodies don't always cooperate with us. We have to, you know, Paul said, you know, you have to keep this flesh in control, right? This body in control, or it'll sin. Resurrected bodies aren't going to sin. They're going to be in perfect harmony. And they're going to be glorified bodies. That could mean, you know, it could actually mean that their glory sometimes literally means like a bright, shining light, you know. When Jesus appeared to John in the book of Revelation, it was the glory was so intense that John just fell on his face. So part of that may simply mean that. But glory also means it's like of a higher order. It's better, it's different, it's higher, it's exalted. It's a body that will actually in these glorified bodies will actually be able to move freely in the presence of God in a way that we never could in these bodies. There's a lot more that entails that I don't even exactly know how to express, but that just gives you a little flavor of it there. Go ahead.
Also a sense in which we'll take on some of the characteristics that Jesus had in his body.
Oh, yeah.
He ate. He could, do all kinds of things. He was recognizable, although he was different. People had, it took him a long time. Wait a minute, I know.
That's right.
And so I kind of take it as that what it means we become like him in that regard, that we have all the same characteristics that he does.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. No, those are very good points. Just for the sake of the recording, Dr. Loy is making the point that we know a little bit about the resurrection body and the glory of it just by reading a little bit about Christ after his resurrection. And right, you're right. Jesus apparently locked doors didn't mean anything to him. he just show up. He could ascend into heaven in that body, right? And and Paul says there in a verse that we didn't read, but Paul says, he says, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not getting in this body in its present state. Now, you're going to have a body, but it's not going to be like this body. It's going to have to be glorified. It's going to have to be sort of in sync with God and with the new heavens and the new earth. So... But yeah, that's a great point. We're going to have a body like Jesus' body. Now, he had a body. I mean, he was recognizable. He was, he ate some fish. He had fellowship with them. He wasn't a ghost. So that's all very, very important to understand. So, well, we're really out of time. Let me just a few points here to close. We really need this doctrine. We may not hear a lot about it. I'm not putting any preacher down. I don't know that I preached a whole bunch of sermons on it when I was preaching every Sunday, in paid ministry either. But we got to keep this in the back of our minds, and sometimes we got to bring it right up to the front of our minds, because this is our hope. This is how we can encourage ourselves. When life gets tough, when the world stinks, and it does, when your body sometimes doesn't, I mean, let's face it, sometimes your body is your enemy in a sense, right? We get sick, we experience pain and suffering, we watch people that we love get sick and maybe even pass away. And in the midst of all of that, and for people like Dr. Lawyer, you see this all the time. My wife, Ada, she sees death on a daily basis in the hospital. But for a lot of us, we don't think a lot about this until you have to go in for the surgery, until somebody you love, has cancer. This is our hope, that this is not the end of our lives. This is not the end of our existence. God is going to have the final word when it comes to death and suffering and pain. Death is going to be, as the book of Revelation says, it's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It's going to be done away with. We're not going to die in the world to come. And that is something that should motivate us to keep fighting, keep believing, keep going in the Christian life. Things are going to get better. It's a great source of encouragement. We need this hope. Even if we don't fully understand everything entailed with this resurrected body, and it's, there's still a lot of questions and ambiguity, but there's enough there, especially when we look at Jesus, right? There's enough there to give us hope and to keep us going. So that's all I've got. Anybody have any final thoughts, questions, words? Stephen?
Weekend to it, and the guy said, "What do you think of this job? It's kind of
Yeah.
Yeah. That's really how it is. Like, it changes your whole perspective
right.
on life whenever you have a hope.
That's right. Yeah, amen to that. So just for the sake of the recording, Stephen was relaying this illustration from Tim Keller about how hope motivates us. So a person who has a really mundane job, it's not going to be so mundane if they know that at the end of it, they're going to get a tremendous reward. Yeah, that's a perfect illustration. Or it's like, you know, it's like entering a race. Why would you enter a race if there's no finish line? It doesn't. You would never enter a race like that. You would say, you know, how long is this race? Is it a 5K or is it a marathon? You know, so. Any other thoughts, questions? All right. I think the natives are restless back there, about ready to get out. So thank you all for coming tonight. God bless you the rest of your week. Hopefully we'll see each other on Sunday morning, or as they say, here, there, or in the air, if the Lord comes first. Have a good night.